We're going to be continuing our series looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians this morning. And we've now reached chapter 4, and we're going to be picking up from verse 8. Now, there are Bibles underneath most of the seats, so if you haven't brought a Bible yourself, there should be one in front of you. And if you are using one of the red church Bibles like I am, we are on page 1170. And if you've not been with us on the series so far, I'll try and put you in the picture as we go along. So here we are at the midpoint in this passionate letter, and in chapter 4, reading from verse 8, where Paul says this: "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Let's pray. Lord our God, as we read these words, we have a sense that they are passionate and that they're personal. But we know that they're addressed to a situation in a different place, a long time ago. There are words and phrases that don't readily make sense in our ears. And so we ask that you would help us to understand. Help us to see how and in what way this is a message for us. Give us the conviction and the courage and the willingness to respond to what it has to say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, experience can be a great teacher, better than many other things that could show us what the world is like. If I was to rely entirely, for example, on what I see on television to show me what the world is like, I'd have a false picture of a great many things. The actual experience of using Lynx deodorant or drinking a can of Red Bull is not entirely in line with what the adverts suggest. Or if I think back to things I've seen in childhood and growing up on TV and the false impressions they gave me of, for example, war, which always looked like a great adventure. Childbirth, I won't say anything about that. life in prison, life on a desert island, what it means to be an archaeologist, Indiana Jones. In all these things, there's a significant gap between the reality and the way in which it is presented. But not so in our passage today, where Paul is showing something of the hard and often bittersweet realities of Christian ministry. As Paul writes here, there is an honesty and a vulnerability. He's bearing his heart. What he writes here is not in any way romanticized. All the rough edges are still there. His emotions are not in any way suppressed or glossed over. And he doesn't dress up or disguise his disappointments. But I think Paul is only ready to speak about these immediate and personal things because he sees them in a larger framework. And he only brings them to the surface here in chapter 4, having shared that outlook, that bigger picture with the Christian men and women to whom he's writing to. Paul is, remember, writing to churches, groups of men and women, a bit like this congregation here, who were real people with all the issues and questions and confusions that spring up in life. The first verse of our reading, verse 8, hints at the story of their life till this point. These men and women, not so long ago, had not been Christians. In fact, they knew nothing about Jesus, and there were lots of other things in their lives that were more important to them. And that was until Paul had come to them, sharing this message of good news, a message that had in fact transformed his own life. And it was from Paul they heard about the grace of God. And they had responded for themselves in putting their faith, putting their trust in the Jesus that he had spoken about. But then Paul had moved on. He'd gone to other places to take the good news there. And in his absence, other teachers had pitched up on the scene, preaching quite a different message. And the message of these new teachers stripped away the centrality of God's grace, pushed the giving of God's Son that did something for us that we could never do for ourselves, pushed it to the fringe. And their teaching denied the sufficiency of faith. No longer was it enough to simply put your trust in Jesus. Instead, these young Christians were being persuaded to see that the law, all of God's do's and don'ts, were the thing that had to be front and center. And obedience to it in every area of life, remembering all the special days and festivals, being circumcised, eating the right foods, avoiding other foods, all that was to be a non-negotiable in their life as Christians. And in the process, these young Christians were forfeiting the wonderful freedom that was theirs in Christ, that freedom from slavery to sin under the law, freedom from death, and freedom for life together, life with a new identity, life with a shared future, life in a family that had a place for them where they were accepted and precious. And this whole letter is a corrective. It's a challenge to those troublemaking teachers. It's, in a sense, the antidote to the poison. And it's an example of Christian ministry, of pastoral care, of real concern. We sense in this passage, but actually right through the letter, that the very act of writing this has not been easy or costless for Paul. It's not just him doing his job as a religious professional. In fact, in many ways, it's closer to the actions and the prayers of an anguished parent who's concerned for a troubled child who's being led astray. It's not Paul being a professional, it's Paul being who he is. He's a follower of Jesus himself. He too is part of a family that he's been adopted into. And as he wrestles with this troubled church, he shows us something of what real Christian ministry looks and feels like. Now, to avoid any confusion, the ministry I want us to think about, and what I'm sure Paul is talking about, is not what I do as a living. It's not ministry with a capital M. It's not just talking to full-time Christian workers or leaders and elders. What he's talking about here has significance for the whole of the church. It's what the church does when it's in action, what Christians are called to be and to do, which is never passive, it's always active. It involves seeking to know God and to make God known to others. It involves depending on God and giving God the glory, loving one another and welcoming and loving others. All these things are tasks for the whole church. The church back then and the church here and now, however old or young or mature or otherwise you are in the faith, these are all tasks, these are all actions that don't get attached simply to a job title. They simply come with knowing Jesus, being part of the family that can call God Father. Because with the privilege that comes with receiving the good news also comes a responsibility and an invitation to respond and to share in a shared task that we call ministry. And taking Paul and his engagement with these Galatian churches as a case study, we see something of the reality of authentic Christian ministry. And I think in the process, we might shatter a few illusions. So to help us see our way through this, I've got four negative statements, four things that Christian ministry isn't. The first is, Christian ministry isn't efficient. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I think if you're involved in the life of the church, in Christian ministry for any length of time, you will find yourself at certain points echoing what Paul has to say in verse 11. As he says, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. You see, wasted effort is the very opposite of efficiency. And real Christian ministry involves and even demands coming alongside people who are sometimes simply stuck or even going backwards, not just those who are flourishing and those who are growing. It involves sticking at it even when there seems little to be enjoyed or little to be progress to be seen. Like so many things that are worthwhile, if not everything that is worthwhile, that involves real people, the life and activity of the church involves situations that often seem unresolved or somehow incomplete. And that can be discouraging and exhausting. But what Paul models for us here is a ministry that may not be efficient, but it is faithful. The very act of writing this letter, and you get the sense that the people he is writing to are driving him crazy, is a demonstration of his commitment, a commitment that is willing to endure disappointment. And that's what we are called to here as well at Partick Trinity, a ministry that is patient and persevering. Let me give an example of what this kind of ministry might look like, or where we see it in action in the life of this church. Something I always enjoy Sunday by Sunday is that moment where the children and the young people come in to the church, and it's a bit of a riot, it's a bit of a stampede, as they flood in from all sides and fill up the space at the front. And when I see them and when I look at them and I think about them, now, I really want each of those children to flourish as they grow up. You know, we long to see them develop in a healthy and happy way in every aspect of their life, physically, emotionally and spiritually. We want them to be secure in knowing that they are loved and loved by God, and growing up and going out into the world with an identity and a purpose. But the truth is, although we want those things, there is no process. There's nothing mechanical that we could ever put in place that would mean every toddler in the creche aged 2, 16 years later, will go out into the adult world, mature and ready and excited about living a life of Christian usefulness. That's what we want to see. That's what we work for. That's what we pray for as we try and love them and teach them and encourage them and challenge them, whatever their starting point is. But all those things we do and the prayers we offer are not conditional on getting the results. We love them, we pray for them, we invest in them because they're part of our family and that they are a gift from God to us, a blessing to us, even as they exhaust us. But it will not always look or feel efficient. And it's not just ministry to children. Sometimes we find ourselves asking where our efforts are getting us, as we ask, you know, why does that good friend, why have they opted out of everything to do with church? Or why did all those years of paying for SU camps or dropping them off at Sunday school and this youth group and that youth group seem to have no visible impact on my child or their grandchild as they've grown up? Or even in ourselves, you think, oh, I've listened to all those sermons and I keep slipping out of good routines and back into destructive habits. We ask these kinds of questions, but they point to the hard reality of ministry. And Paul has his own difficult questions for these Christians in Galatia. Verse 9, he says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? The people he's writing to had come to know God. They had discovered that they were known and loved by God. They'd taken this huge step in the right direction, abandoning something that was false and could never deliver and accepting something that was true. To use the imagery we found right through this letter, escaping from slavery and finding freedom. But then Paul had gone, new teachers had turned up. Suddenly, everything was in reverse, and it was as if they were wheeling away from the freedom that was theirs and shackling themselves back up in chains. You see, with Paul's message, with the good news, they had escaped from ignorance and idolatry, but now they were being snared up in something else, legalism, out of the frying pan, into the fire, 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. See, Paul's ministry, and this will be true by extension of all authentic ministry, is not efficient. It's not straightforwardly the effort we put in equals the results that we get out. And often the results are not seen, or they're not seen immediately. The wandering child may spend many years in the far-off country before seeking the Father's welcome. And then there are those who will stay stubbornly on the outside of the party, despite the warmth, despite the pleading of the invitation. It's hard, but that's often what it's like. That's the first thing Paul shows us here. And the second is quite straightforward. Authentic Christian ministry is not glamorous. You know, the book of Acts gives us this sweeping portrait of the whole of Paul's ministry. And Luke presents Paul as the great hero of the early church. And that's actually not romanticism, because his achievements in many ways were astonishing. But in this passage, in this letter, we see a close-up of, in the midst of all that achievement and progress, what life at the coalface really looks like. It's quite different. There's the nitty-gritty here of Christian ministry, of someone who was used by God in amazing ways. But none of it was easy. certainly wasn't glamorous, and Paul makes no effort whatsoever to make it sound easy. As he writes in verses 12 to 14, looking back right at the very beginning of his ministry in this church. Let me read that again to you now. He says, "I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." See, when Paul's talking about his own ministry, we see something that's slightly ungainly and haphazard. What happened was not plan A. He was there with them, preaching amongst them, not by design or a clever strategy, but through an illness that somehow waylaid him. There's no glamour here. It's just an understated willingness to be a messenger of the good news he'd received, even amid struggle. And in fact, there was nothing to suggest that he would achieve anything, that he would receive a welcome or a hearing. Such was his uninviting condition. Don't know what was wrong with him. His later comments suggest it might have been something to do with his eyesight, but still they did not treat him with contempt or scorn. They welcomed him. They welcomed his message of good news about Jesus as if he was Jesus himself. And real Christian ministry will often score poorly for style. But it's not about that. When it's real, the substance will speak for itself. In another one of his letters, Paul uses the image of a treasure that is held in a cheap jar made from clay. See, Jesus is the treasure, but it pleases God that that treasure should be taken to the world, wrapped in things that are ordinary and unremarkable, and in many ways fragile and brittle. It's a picture of the church in all its weaknesses. And so God will work through someone like Paul, who was not immune to unexpected changes in circumstance. Paul wasn't spared the vulnerability of a human body that is susceptible to exhaustion and illness and failing. You see, if we are to be of use to God in the things that we try to do as individuals and as a church, we have to just set aside any notions of grandeur and glamour and spectacle. In Christian ministry, the spectacle is always Jesus himself, the one who died and rose again. He is the treasure. And so, for us like Paul, yes, if we have minds, we're to use them. Paul wasn't an intellectual slouch. He wasn't careless. But cleverness and strategy and planning are not ultimately the things that set apart real Christian ministry. God can use them, but he doesn't need them. God can take someone who is ill, can take someone who gets their words in the wrong order, can take all our vulnerabilities and use them for his glory. So it isn't glamorous, but it also, to go further, it isn't self-serving. Now, in your work life, you may well have found yourself in the position where you're building a relationship or taking on a task or a role, not because for any other reason other than it's good for you and good for your career, good for the influence that you want to exert. But authentic Christian ministry does not have as its end or its goal any increase in our own power or esteem in the eyes of others. It's not about building a brand or even an institution. It's not about setting ourselves apart and building a wall between our little group and another. And Paul brings this to the fore as he offers a contrast between what he tried to do and what's been done by those teachers who followed him. Speaking about them, those other teachers in verse 17, he says, "Those people are zealous." That's to say that, you know, they're passionate, they're wholly committed to win you over, but for no good, because what they want is to alienate you from us so that you might have zeal for them. Why do those teachers do what they do? Why do they teach what they teach? Their actions and their words stir up an excited, energetic support for them. Their ministry is self-serving. It secures influence. It alienates others. It tells a story about those who are in and those who are out. It plays on that fear that we all have, that we are the ones who miss out. It goes for that appetite or that pleasure we have at being in the inner circle, of being really part of things. And sadly, it is possible, it's always been possible, to take the language and the symbols of Christianity and use it to control people and to divide them. But real ministry is always about setting people free, about serving them, about reconciliation, bringing together those who were enemies. And it's all ultimately about the message and not the messenger. It is about that treasure. It's not about the jar. And the good news is exciting. It ought, in a sense, to stir up zeal, even if zeal isn't the word that we would use. But it should be a zeal for God and his glory, not a zeal for that leader or that organization or that project. Paul knows that authentic ministry ought to foster a dependence on God, not a dependence on him as the person who shared the good news. It ought to stir up energetic service, but not simply a blind loyalty to an individual. Drives it home in verse 18. It's fine to be zealous. Of course it is, provided the purpose is good. And for them, he wants it to be true that they're always stirred up and energetic, not just when he's around checking up on them. But fourthly and finally, I want us to see that real Christian ministry isn't costless. And this whole passage, this whole letter is drenched in the sweat and tears of someone who is a real pastor. In verse 11, looking back, you know, this church has cost Paul in terms of time, in terms of emotional energy, in terms of physical energy. Verse 12, as he talks about becoming like him, he's had to forfeit having things his own way, dropping things that were familiar to him, things that were his preference. Verse 16, it cost him the comfort, the warm feeling that comes with being a people pleaser. As he says, you know, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? His ministry is a labor of love. It's exhausting, draining, and painful. We see this most powerfully in verse 19. As he says, with real affection, my dear children, for whom again I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Childbirth, not as portrayed in sitcoms or soaps, not even childbirth as found in a modern maternity unit. No epidurals, no effective painkillers, no air and gas. What Paul is trying to evoke here is something that is a prolonged ordeal, something with no shortcuts, no opt-outs. Suffering is part of it. It's at the heart of it. So he's using imagery, but it's not an illusion. Christian ministry, when it's real, labors and suffers, because like childbirth, it has as its end and its object the promise of new life. This church has given Paul sleepless nights. It's had him pulling out his hair. It's left him, as he says in verse 20, perplexed. Yet he's not prepared to walk away or wash his hands of them. They can, in the choices they make a mockery of all that he had tried to do in the past. They can stop blessing him. They can turn against him. And still he longs to be with them. And he wants for them what he wanted from the very beginning. He wants to see Christ formed in them. And a fortnight ago, we teased out some of what that means. It means belonging to Jesus. It means becoming like him. It means being clothed in him. It means being adopted with him into a family where we're free to call God Father with the confidence that that Father looks upon you, not with condemnation, not rattling off all your faults, but looking at you with eyes of love and welcome and delight. This is what he wants. And Paul knows what it means because he discovered it first for himself as he found his own identity in Jesus, not in all that he had done or been, but in discovering that he was known and fully loved by God. So we see the composite picture, the real picture of what it means to be part of Christian ministry. It's inefficient. It's unglamorous. It's self-effacing, and like childbirth, it's an ordeal that brings life, but only through suffering. It's not romantic, but it's true. It's a picture that's born out of real experience, an experience that can be our example and our teacher. But more than that, it also reflects what Jesus has done for each one of us. See, Jesus' life and ministry was patient, it was painful, at times it was humiliating. It was a ministry that went out to those who were wandering, who were lost, who were stubborn, who needed to be told things and then told them again. It's a ministry to people like you and me who sometimes go sideways or backwards instead of forwards. It was a costly ministry that cost him his body that was broken for us, his blood that was poured out for you and for me. His was the authentic ministry, the ministry that brings real freedom, a ministry that gave God glory. And it's an example, an encouragement, and a challenge to us. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you that before you ask us to do anything, before we're able to do anything of value for you, you have done something wonderful for us. That you have drawn close to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you bring us into your family. We ask for your help and your grace as we live out that life together as your family, seeking to minister to others, seeking to know you better and to make you known, to love one another, to love those around us. We ask that you would be our strength, because when we see the real picture, it's not easy. It's not glamorous. It's not efficient. It doesn't immediately serve our own interests, and there is a cost. We ask for your help through it all to see the hope and the promise that you hold out before us, that you alone offer us true rest, true forgiveness, and a certain hope. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.